Have you ever had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? By definition, such an opportunity comes only once, and then it's gone. Sadly, too many times, we only recognize these type of opportunities after the fact. I missed a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity years ago before our twins were born. At the time, I was working in sales related to printing, publishing, and I had occasion to work with a woman who had her own marketing company. She was very good. It was doing well, but for reasons that she never expressed, she was looking to divest herself of the business. What I didn't realize at the time was that she would have offered it to me. But I didn't pick up on any of the hints that was being put out there. And it was only after the fact that I realized I missed a major opportunity. It was such an opportunity that it would have changed the course of my life. And what I mean by that is that not too long after that, because of frustration trying to find work that was fulfilling and pay well, Roxanne and I moved to New England for a job that I'd found there. And it was in New England that I served, became an elder, and then in the course of time was hired into the full-time ministry. None of that would have happened, at least not in the same way, because we would have stayed in Ohio with that opportunity. On the flip side, one opportunity that I did take advantage of was going to Ambassador College. That was a theological college that the Worldwide Church of God had for a number of decades, and it was there that I met Roxanne. It was there that I received my bachelor's degree in theology. It was there that I had the training that I use so much even now. And even though I missed that opportunity in Ohio, I can see God's hand in directing much of my life because of the direction or the decision to follow through with Ambassador College and staying the course with the calling that I do have. No matter the physical opportunities we may have taken or even missed, you and I are here today because of an opportunity offered by God. With great opportunity comes the responsibility to make the most of that opportunity. That's probably a movie line somewhere. So today we're going to consider the focus that we are to have in our calling and the need to forsake all, to consider how that ties in with this Feast of Pentecost. So let's begin this afternoon in Luke 14. In Luke 14, Jesus Christ taught a couple of different parables. There's a longer discourse happening. And the thing that sort of brought the attention once again of the Pharisees and others against Christ was that he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And so in Luke 14 and verse 25, we pick up the thought, says, "Now great multitudes went with him." The average person, the average Jew of the land, they were kind of drawn to Christ, even though many of them didn't commit to a discipleship, if you will. They saw his healings that he did. They saw the compassion he had on the people. They saw his words or heard his words and how he pointed them to the Father. And so they were drawn. And so he turned and he says to them, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish?' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." We know he's not talking about hate in the sense of the English word. I'll come back to that here in a moment. But part of making the most of an opportunity is to count the cost, as we read here. In business terms, we call that an ROI, a return on investment. If I spend a certain amount of money, what am I going to get back for it? And of course, the ideal is to spend less than you get back. Can you imagine being one of the first to invest in Coca-Cola, General Motors, Microsoft, Amazon? I still remember a boss I had in 2000 that was talking about Amazon. It was still very new, was not making any money at that point. And a person that had invested in Amazon back in 2000 would have, I think, at least quadrupled, if not multiplied five times their investment to this point. But do we have the means to finish what God has begun in us? And even is the outcome worth investing in? You and I obviously believe that it is, but there are a lot of people that do not. I regularly come into contact with people who ask about the teachings of the church. They'll even ask about where services are. They'll email me with questions, and occasionally we'll even talk on the phone. And the sad reality is almost none of them continue to a point of coming to church on a regular basis. Of all the billions of people on earth, how many has God called at this time to be a part of his work? Have you ever thought about that? The opportunity that we've been given, even if we're generous and assume 30,000 individuals across the Church of God groups, called by God at this time, that represents only one out of every 257,000 people on the face of this planet. Each of you represent 250,000 other people. It's just not the odds of being called, it's the opportunity to be part of a world-changing process now that the rest of the world will not have until much later, as we heard in the sermonette. It's always better to get in on the ground floor, isn't it? And the greatest opportunity given to us, of course, is being called as a first fruit. On this day of Pentecost in 31 AD, Father, through his Son, established the beginning of the Church of God, working with a people now, not just an extended family, but those whom he would choose. Those individuals who were gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost that year, were given a great opportunity to become part of God's family, even as we have been given the same opportunity. But again, with opportunity comes responsibility. So hold your place here in Luke. We'll come back to this here in a moment. But let's go next to 1 Peter chapter 4. This responsibility is a responsibility that some don't want. They understand what we're going to read here in just a moment. But 1 Peter 4, and in verse 17, Peter here writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." We have a great opportunity, but as I said, it comes with a responsibility, and the responsibility is we are being judged for salvation now. The rest of mankind will not be judged for salvation until much later. And he says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In this section here, Peter is reminding the faithful that the opportunity to be a first fruit is an amazing opportunity, but it also can involve suffering. If I was selling a business, that would not be a very good selling point. You can invest in me, but it's going to be rough. And you're going to be judged, and you're going to be held at a very high standard of accountability. But with that also comes great reward, isn't there? We are going to serve directly under Jesus Christ, teaching the rest of mankind. We will be the bride of Christ at his return. Being the first and most notable things, though, is not easy, is it? The critics come out of the woodworks. They don't believe it can be done. Or they're uncomfortable with change, and they don't even like to see other people change. So they'll disparage the individual. Friends and family might even distance themselves, so they are not recipients of this harsh treatment as well. But we're told that God will not forsake us. In spite of this path being difficult and challenging at times, we are not alone. Let's look at that in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. This is another of the promises that we heard about this morning. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' Never. Humanly, we say, there are two words you should never say, right? Never and always. But God makes that declarative statement, I will never leave you. He will always back us up when we're living his way of life. And so here's the question. We know that Christ will not forsake us, but will we forsake Christ? That's the challenge, isn't it? Let's go back to Romans 8. It can be a challenge, but it should not be overwhelming. The sad reality of my life in the Church of God is that I have seen too many people, decide at some point they've had enough. There's too much sickness, too much pain, too much uncomfortableness, too many jobs they've lost, too much whatever, and they walk away. Well, that's no different than running 26 miles in a marathon and stopping. You haven't finished the next 0.2 to finish, and you've lost out on all that effort. Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul asks a question here. Who shall separate us from the love of God? We could even say more directly, what? Not just a person. There are circumstances in life that may come along. He asks some here, shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Would these things separate us from the calling God has given to us? I knew a couple who attended shortly after I came to the Wisconsin area. A really beautiful young couple, very excited to have found the truth of God. They started attending sometime in the midsummer, and by the time November starts rolling around, they realized a very critical thing they had to make a decision on. Christmas is coming up. They could not walk away from Christmas because it meant walking away from family. And I never saw them again. What would it take? Because if we know that there's a possibility, then we can work against that, can't we? We can ask God to help strengthen us. So to continue the thought here, he said, would famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These things happen in the world, don't they? Circumstances of life change. We seemingly are doing okay, and then we're not. And everything's upside down from our perspective. So verse 36 says, quoting, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, even though we can go through these tribulations and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, even though we may face some of those things or all of those things, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will we forsake all for the calling that God has given us? Is the opportunity worth it? That's a question each of us can only answer. And hopefully the answer is yes. Because what is God offering us? Not just to be sons and daughters in his family, but to live in eternity. No more aches, no more pains. Not worrying about how much sleep you did or didn't get, being hungry, being tired, all of these things are no longer perfect mind, living, and thinking as God does. Let's go back to Luke 14 now. And I want to break this down a little bit, what Christ said here. In verse 26, Christ said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his, and fill in the family member name, more than me, you cannot be my disciple. The Greek word there for hate in the English is mizeo, M-I-S-E-O. Mizeo is a primary word, and it means hatred. It's a root word. And this is why in most translations it says simply that, hate father, mother, so forth. But we know that God says not to hate, that hate is no different than murder. So what is he using here in this language? Well, the word can also mean to detest, but it, by extension, it means love less by comparison. Do I love my wife, my kids, my family, whoever, more than I love God? Do we love Christ above all else? Have we forsaken all in order to have the relationship with Jesus Christ? If we move down to verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross. And the word cross there in the English is from the Greek storos, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. The word in the Greek there literally means a stake or a post as it's upright in the ground. It specifically came to mean, by use, an instrument of capital punishment. This was what people were crucified on. Figuratively, then, it means exposure to death, or less violently self-denial. So then verse 28, he talks about this counting the cost. And at the end of verse 33, we have the expression or the statement he makes there, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And the word for forsake in the Greek is apotassomai. And it literally means to say goodbye. That you are not willing to say goodbye to everything else by departing or dismissing, by renouncing or leaving those things behind. So do we love less by comparison, family or friends, compared with the love that we have for God or should have for God? Are we willing, truly willing? Are we putting the effort behind possibly giving up our physical life if it means staying true to Jesus Christ? One of my side hobbies, if you will, is studying church history. And it is really humbling, especially in the early years, from the time of Christ through the 300s, when there was such replete persecution of the Church of God. And to read accounts of individuals such as Polycrates, that was led to his death because he would not renounce Christianity, he would not make an offering of incense to the Roman gods, and the soldiers came to take him away. He asked for an hour to pray. They gave him an hour. They walked him to the stake, tied him up, lit the fire underneath him. And they said they never saw such joy in a person's face. Are we willing to give everything up? Are we willing to forsake all? Let's go back to Genesis 17, because there's an interesting account here in the life of Abraham. And I find this reassuring because, like so many things of our calling, any aspect of what God asks us to do is a process. He is very generous and merciful in giving us time to learn how to do these things. And in Genesis 17, we're just going to pull out a piece of this. This is the account of the covenant that God made with Abram at the time. But he also tells Abraham and Sarah they're going to have an heir of promise. So verse 15, Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. Let's fast forward now to chapter 22. And about 25 years have passed. Abraham and Sarah have traveled. There were times Abraham was very strong in God. Other times, he was not so strong. But in Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to now sacrifice that child of promise, that heir of promise. Verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, from God's perspective. This is kind of hard for us to hear at times because he had had Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the one God was going to work out all the promises through. So he says, take your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Here's the first thing we learn. No hesitation. I mean, I would have all kinds of questions and uncertainty. But Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. Isaac, depending on how you account for the time, was at least an older teen, if not what we would call a young adult. This is not a 12-year-old boy. So they split wood for the burnt offering. They arose, they went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And so Abraham said to his young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we shall come back to you. It's an interesting thing. What did God ask Abraham to do with Isaac? Offer him. But he says, my son and I are coming back. Just stay here and we'll be back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took fire in his hand and his knife. The two of them went together. There are all kinds of interesting things in here. Not a peep from Isaac. Willingly being bound by his father, laying on an altar with the wood on him. He knows what's happening here. But he's trusting his father. And he says, look, we have fire and wood, but where's the lamb? And he said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place which God had told them. Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound his son, laid him on the altar on the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. This is the part I want you to remember. For now I know that you fear God. Did God not know for 25 years? Or was it that after 25 years of an example, time after time after time, circumstance after circumstance, event, trial, difficulties, the rest of Abraham's life in those 25 years, he knew now, God did, without a doubt, that Abraham would forsake all for God. Nothing was off the table. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is an example of the same judgment that you and I are going through. Abraham is called the father of the faithful, isn't he? Abraham, though, had such a close relationship with God that he was also called a friend of God. That's quite an honor. But God needed to know over time if Abraham would stay true to his calling and if Abraham would forsake all for God, even if it meant giving up the promised heir. Abraham probably understood something would happen. God would work this out somehow. Because again, he told the servants, the boy and I are coming back. He told Isaac, God will provide a lamb. And he did later. Did he understand the resurrection? We don't know for sure. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that he looked for the city that has foundations, whose maker is God. He understood something about that. How much, we don't know for certain. He probably understood a resurrection. Did he understand it as we do now? I can't say. I would think so. Did he think God would resurrect Isaac right away? He would bring the knife down. He would finish what God told him to do. Isaac would die and God would still resurrect him. Maybe. Did he think maybe God would provide heirs through Isaac in some other means? It's not impossible with God. Did he think that God would actually let Isaac die in that moment? We don't know the answers to any of those questions, but let's go to Hebrews 11 and let's consider some other stories in brief. Because we have similar examples here. We have individuals who faced tribulation and trials, persecution. They faced death. They faced famine. They faced all kinds of trials. Some of them lived through them and some of them did not. But every one of them had their faith in God intact and they would not walk away. Verse 7, we read of Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Some theologians have theorized that as it talks about there in the early parts of Genesis, that God sent a mist upon the land, a heavy dew, if you will. And the natural world can survive on that. If you don't have direct hot sun, if there's a canopy, what we would call overcast skies, and you have a heavy dew, you almost don't need rain. It will sustain itself. So had they not seen rain or a flood? But it said he moved with godly fear. God comes to Noah. He says, I'm going to flood the earth. Noah says, okay, the Bill Cosby routine. What's a flood? But he moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark. While this instrument of salvation is being prepared, he's preaching. For roughly 120 years, how tired would you get after 10 years of telling people to repent and knowing they have no intent of repenting? But it says he prepared the ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world, not through what he said, but what he did. Because he believed God, it says he became heir of the righteousness according to his faith. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He literally had the world in his hand. He could have any pleasure he wanted, any object he wanted. Some accounts historically talk about the possibility that he was the primary general of the Egyptian armies. So he could have conquered any country he desired. He could have had anything. But it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And what kind of job was that? For 40 years, it was like herding cats. They just were all over the place, weren't they? But he saw what God was offering. He saw an opportunity that was beyond anything this world would offer. And he forsook all. Says he esteemed the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, which is what we have to be doing. Verse 35, we have a summary of unnamed people here. It says some of them, well, actually, let's go back to verse 33. Some of them, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. This seemingly is a reference to Daniel. And we think Daniel probably had a pretty okay life. It seems that he lived to be in his 90s. But he was a eunuch. Never had a family. Never had opportunity to be married. He lived under not one, but two world ruling empires. Can you imagine the politics he dealt with? The political intrigue, the palace drama. And then to know what happened when they would throw someone in those den of lions. They would starve those lions. And as soon as that individual hit the ground, they were devoured. They quenched the violence of fire. It has been said of John, the Apostle John, that when the Roman emperor took exception to his preaching, that he decided that it was enough. Enough time had passed, John needed to die. He decided that he was going to kill John by boiling him in a vat of oil. Heat it up super hot, throw him in, and basically cook him like a lobster. They heat the oil up, they throw John in, nothing happened. And in his rage, the story goes, he banished him to Patmos, where he was inspired by Jesus Christ to write the book of Revelation. He outlived the emperor, and that's when he went back to Ephesus, which is also where it seems that Mary, the mother of Christ, was, as he took care of her. They escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of armies of the aliens. Those are all pretty amazing things, but notice verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The first resurrection is called the better resurrection. Why is it the better? Because it's harder. We're fighting against everything, aren't we? Satan, self, and society. In the millennium and in the last great day time period, there will be no society and Satan to fight. They will all be primed to teach God's way of life. Verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Paul talks about that, how many times he was in the deep, how many times he was beaten, how many times he was stoned. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. This seems to be an allusion to Isaiah. It was said that Manasseh, in his frustration with Isaiah, had him put in a hollow log and sawn in two. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But notice, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, didn't receive the promise. And I would insert the word yet. They will receive it. But what did they forsake? Everything. Everything. Because what opportunity God was giving them was more important than anything else. We're going to be facing these times moving forward. We've talked about it for decades, but the violence in this nation, just this nation, is escalating beyond control. Law and order is breaking down. The economy is going south really fast. And it won't be too long before the rest of the world economy does not want to deal in dollars, and then that will break us completely. Militarily will follow, and we'll just be a non-player on the world scene. Those are going to be some very traumatic times. Everything we know in a physical sense, the world around us, is not going to exist the way it has. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? It's not wrong to ask questions, never wrong to ask questions, especially if you're seeking to understand. Ask questions of God. Why? But then truly desire the answer and act on it. And so Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? If God is for us, though, who can be against us? The reason those martyrs could go to their deaths is because they knew that no matter what happened, they were in the kingdom. Those of you who are mothers can understand this. You go through 9 months of being uncomfortable, sometimes really uncomfortable. And then you go through the delivery, and it can be short, it can be really long. There's a lot of pain involved. But afterwards, it's the joy, isn't it? This is very much the same way. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What did Christ forsake? He gave up divinity to become a sinless sacrifice so that the rest of mankind could be in God's family. But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is that God, because of that, God then gives us things like his Holy Spirit. He gives us physical blessings. He gives us spiritual blessings. He gives us understanding. He gives us strength and his peace, as Christ even paid for or prayed for. He said, so who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is no one. We can just ignore that. Anyone criticize you for the Sabbath, for the holy days, for tithing, for not eating certain things, whatever it is, we can just say, okay, doesn't matter. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who makes intercession for us. Not only, as we read earlier, does God not forsake us, his Son makes intercession for us. He can say to the Father, I know what they're dealing with, and really mean it. He lived it like we live it. We know from John 14 that through Christ's perfect sacrifice for us, that we now have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. This day represented the giving of that Holy Spirit, that we can now no longer be bound by that curtain before the Holy of Holies. We can go into the Holy of Holies whenever we need to have that conversation. Christ is our intercessory before the Father, and with the Holy Spirit living in us, we have an amazing opportunity to be the first fruits of God's harvest, as we've heard many times today. Pentecost is not just about knowing God has given us his Holy Spirit and that we are his first fruits. It's also about not allowing anything in this life to come before him so we can be with him in eternity. The faithful mentioned in Hebrews 11 didn't allow anything to come before them on these things. And there are many other examples, names that are not mentioned. Let's go to Daniel 3 and look at another example. Daniel 3 in verse 8, and I think most of us are familiar with the setting here. Judah had finally gone into captivity after ignoring God's warnings for 150 years, after seeing Israel's example of going into captivity and essentially losing their connection with God on any level. Judah's taken captive, but not just Judah, the best, especially, were taken back to Babylon. Daniel and his friends were amongst them. They would serve the king at his pleasure, do the things he wanted them to do. And so in Daniel 3 and in verse 8, pick it up, it says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They didn't like these foreigners serving the king in such a direct way. So they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in the symphony of all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And that was at the beginning of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, in his vanity and his ego, had made this huge statue representing himself. And anytime the music was played, everybody was to fall down and worship this, representing him. How glorious and amazing he was. So these Chaldeans come and accuse. They said, look, these Jews are not doing that. You need to address this. Verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews of whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And there's probably the rub of the whole matter. They were irritated. They didn't have those jobs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And I find it curious, we don't know why here, Daniel's not mentioned. But nonetheless, these three men are young men. So verse 13, what immediately happens? Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true? I've received this accusation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up. Now, if you're ready at the time, I'm going to give you an option here. We're going to have the music play. You can fall down. You can worship. Everything will be copacetic. If you're ready at the time and you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and the symphony of all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who shall deliver you from my hands? Read that in the most arrogant voice you can imagine. There's nobody that's going to stop me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, listen to the words. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. Now, they're not being disrespectful. They said, look, this is already settled. If it is the case that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, then he will deliver us from your hand. If that's his desire, you can't stop him. But if he does not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And the gauntlet was thrown. So what does he do? Verse 19, he's full of fury against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke not just to have them thrown in the fire. That wasn't good enough. He wants that furnace to be the hottest fire ever, to the point where the mighty men that bind these men in verse 20, they take them up. The way I imagine this is what's called a beehive furnace. So imagine a large base, but as it goes up, it narrows to a very small opening in the top. It's great for making hot fires with very little fuel because it concentrates the heat. You'd have an opening at the base. This is why later he said, didn't we throw three guys in there? Why do I see four? So there's probably a staircase that winds up the outside of this thing. So as they're going up, the men carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they die because it's so hot. They die. But before they die, they drop these men in the fire. So this is verses 22 and 23 and 24. In 24, it says the king was astonished. He rose in haste. He jumps out of his seat. Did we not cast three men into the fire? And he says, look, I see four now, and they're not hurt. And they come out later, and he says, you don't even smell smoke on them. God delivered them in a very dramatic way, didn't he? So, the end of verse 26, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments afflicted, and the smell of hot fire was not on them. It's as if it never happened. But the decision to forsake all was not after the fire. It was before, wasn't it? And they had to be committed. What would have happened if they had gotten to the top and they'd said, whoa, 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 hold on, untie me, I'm done, I'll go down, and I'll bow. It would have been too late, wouldn't it? So, Nebuchadnezzar is very impressed. Verse 29, therefore I made a decree, that my people, nation, or language, any people, let nation or language who speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Nebuchadnezzar had a temper problem, didn't he? I mean, if I was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'd say, okay, well, at least I'm not going to bear the brunt of this. But the rest of the people are like, what is up with this guy? Their houses shall be made an ash heap because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And so they were promoted. That's a very positive thing, isn't it? But as I said, the decision to commit, to apply to the opportunity, to forsake all, had to happen before Nebuchadnezzar ever threatened to kill them. They had to trust in God, that God may not deliver them, as they said to the king. Even if he doesn't change anything. What they did know was that they were in God's hand. If you go back to verses 17 and 18. They essentially said that it's up to God, and we're okay with however it plays out, but we will not do what you say. There's another example in Acts 5. Let's go there next. This is after the Feast of Pentecost, probably the same day. It might have been the next day. Acts 5 and verse 17 says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. They were responsible for the things of the temple. And so they're upset here. It says they were filled with indignation because these nobodies, the disciples were out there preaching the gospel message. They were preaching Christ crucified. They were preaching salvation and the kingdom of God. And people were beginning to pay attention and leave the temple. This is the rub here. The temple tax and the offerings and the sacrifices, the priests were no longer getting a cut of any of this. Being hit in the pocketbook got their attention. To the point, verse 18 says, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. And I don't know how many of you have visited a prison, modern day prison. They're scary places, but they're not uncomfortable places. You're fed, you're housed, you have all the basic amenities, free TV, you have access to health care. It's not a horrible, horrible life, except for the violence in it. In these days, it was a hole. If they remember to feed you, it was a good day. It was cold and dank and dark, humid. There was nothing pleasant about the experience at all. And so this is where the disciples find themselves. But it says, at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now, I don't know. I just find some of these things humorous. I mean, you're sitting there in prison, and you're wondering, okay, what's God going to do here? What's the plan moving forward? And suddenly this angel shows up and opens the door and says, come on, guys. We're done here. He says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people. This is what got them arrested. Okay, you got interrupted. Just pick up where you left off. It says, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. First thing, gates open, they walk in, they start preaching the gospel again. And it says, and they taught. The high priest and those, God's got a sense of humor at times. This is the way I read these things anyway. So it says, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're still thinking these guys are in prison, and they're not done castigating them. They want to chew them out. They want to threaten them. They want to beat them, whatever they have in mind. So they're telling the officers of the Sanhedrin, go get these guys and bring them here. They don't have a clue what's happened yet. So the officers came, and they didn't find them in prison. And they returned and they reported it. See, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. I mean, how do you answer that? The two guards are outside. They show up. We want the prisoners. They unlock the door, and it's empty. So the guards were standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priests, these are all the movers and shakers with the temple, when they heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then cue the music. And someone called out and said to them, look, these men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. How in the world did they get from there to there, and they're still doing what we put them in prison for? So the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, but not because they were being magnanimous. It says, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned, because the people are responding. The people see the opportunity. They understand what God is offering, and they're beginning to desire what the disciples are talking about. So when they had brought them, that is the disciples, they set them before the council. Imagine sort of a big horseshoe-shaped, low-seat arena. Five rows or so, and you'd have 70 men now sitting before you. Or you're standing before 70 men, roughly. So they bring them in here. And it says, they sat them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to not teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Because they knew. But Peter, notice his answer, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man, which in more direct language would be, we are going to obey God rather than man. We had no reason to listen to your instruction. It's meaningless to us. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. This was the same Peter who ran three times. Now he sees. Now he understands. He says, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, that storos. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses on these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. That's planting a flag, isn't it? No apologies, no justification, simply saying, this is what we're doing and why. The apostles were not afraid to speak the gospel message of Christ resurrected. They didn't listen to this command not to preach, had no authority over them. They knew full well the Sanhedrin could maneuver the situation the same way they maneuvered it for Christ. They could lose their lives for this, and later on they did. But at this point, they were not going to compromise. They were willing to forsake all. And they feared no one because they desired their relationship with God more than anything else. Remember what we read back in Romans 8. What will separate us? The answer should be to Paul's question, nothing. Nothing would ever separate us. If we forsake all and truly love God above all else, nothing will. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Sometimes we read this on the Feast of Trumpets, and more often we read from 1 Corinthians 15, but they're parallel chapters in terms of content, speaking of the first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul writes here, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The first fruits, as we've heard today, of the harvest of mankind. Not the last, not the only, as some teach, the first. It's a harder road. It's a more difficult road. It's more challenging. The critics are everywhere. Satan doesn't want to see us succeed in any form or fashion. He does everything he can to undermine our relationship with God. And yet, if we stay the course, this is the outcome. This is the opportunity God is giving us to be the first, outside of Jesus Christ, resurrected of mankind. The day of Pentecost pictures the giving of God's Holy Spirit to his church for sure. That makes us his ecclesia. It makes us his called out ones, his special people at this time. Through his Spirit, we have already become his sons and daughters. We are already the first fruits. It's just the harvest that we're waiting for. Those things should also remind us of the need that we should have to forsake all and to remember that always. And especially as we consider this day of Pentecost, we are also learning to not let anything in this life come before us and the Father. Will we forsake all in order to live up to our calling? Will we forsake all in order to live in eternity with God? We have been given a great opportunity to be part of God's family now, to serve with Christ in the future and all of mankind as God works to harvest them into his family as well. May we remember all of that, not only as we come before God on this day of Pentecost, but also until the meaning of this day is fulfilled in each and every one of our lives. May you have a wonderful rest of the day of Pentecost.